Psalms 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And he definitely is that. When I look at this picture, of course, I mean, everybody, you know, this is Charlton Heston, a great actor who's recently passed away. But he played a lot of roles over a lot of times, but I doubt any role, you know, you kind of get typecast in certain things. He was in the Planet of the Apes, he was in Ben-Hur, he was in lots of movies over time, but you kind of get typecast. When you play Moses, everything else kind of just kind of trickles down. It's hard to overcome that role. And here he is playing Moses, and he's got the Ten Commandments there in his hands. And whenever I see that picture, I think that dum 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 dum. You know, the music from that epic movie, The Ten Commandments, which I really really enjoy. I wouldn't say it's 100% biblically accurate, but I would say it's pretty close. But it's such a great thing to look at. Especially with your kids, when you see what they did back, you know, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago. It was a long time ago. Just a tremendous movie. But he's kind of synonymous with the Ten Commandments. Moses is definitely connected and synonymous with the Ten Commandments. And we're going to talk a little bit about the commandments today. This is not the picture that we're going to be focusing on, but we're going to go forward in the Sermon on the Mount. But before we do that, let's pray before we open the Word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would teach us and guide us and direct us, and that it would be your words that would be spoken here today. I pray for your wisdom and understanding, Lord. I pray for our hearts to be open for your word, that, Lord, yes, you would even teach me from here. And I just thank you, Lord, for your word that's living and active. It cuts through the things that, Lord, we would seek to protect ourselves from. I pray that there would be no hearts that would be hard, Lord, that if there are things in our lives that you want to cut loose, that we would hold an open hand to them, Lord, and you would free us of them. And I just thank you for those who are here. And we'll hear this word today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the fulfillment of the law. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, where we've begun a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We had two messages that really kind of set up this. We talked about the obedience. We talked about the authority that God gives to Jesus in speaking these messages, and what our role is to be as a follower of what Christ teaches us. And as I've said before, there's probably no more densely packed section of Scripture in terms of application, things that you could put to work in your life if you've not done anything in your Christian life. If you want to look for something to do, this is a great place to come and look. Okay? Jesus teaches his disciples here, and he packs a tremendous amount into chapters 5, 6, and 7. And that's where we're going to be going in the months and perhaps years ahead as we study this. We want to get everything that the Lord wants us to have here. And so, as I said beforehand, we're going to begin with this today, and this really is just a foundational message, I guess, because they're going to be five messages that follow this that are getting to the specifics of what Jesus is talking about here. But we need to talk about the law. We need to understand what God's plan was for it. And so these are the things that we're going to be looking at. The fulfillment of the law, what was Jesus talking about? What was the law? We're going to look at that and see what that in fact was, what it was. What was its purpose? What about those who haven't heard it? And there are people today who wouldn't know what the Ten Commandments were if they fell on them. Well, what about them? What about the teachers of the law? And what is the fulfillment that Jesus talked about? These are the things that we're going to be looking at today as we go forward into this passage. But first, let's read the passage that Jesus is talking about. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, these passages, these words that Jesus speaks are extremely important for us because he lays down a plumb line. He's sitting here and he's calling the bluff of the Pharisees. He's saying, listen, people, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a huge warning. This is something that's told to us so that we will hear and then obey. We will hear what he's saying and then apply it to our lives. And so we need to, before we go and talk about this passage, we need to go back and we need to look at what the law was. What was its purpose? So let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. I doubt you guys have had a message brought from the book of Leviticus. It's an extremely challenging book to read, but there's a chapter in here that shows you what the purpose of the law was. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to get into some of it. In Leviticus chapter 26, and granted, this is not where the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments can be found in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And remember, Jesus didn't say, I did not come to abolish the law. He said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Okay, so he's dealing with much broader passages than just the Ten, okay, or just the Big Ten. He's saying that I came to fulfill them. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, we need to understand what the purpose of the law is, and so here's where we'll see. The law was given to the people as an agreement between God and man. It says in chapter 26 of the book of Leviticus, verse 1, you shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their due season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing floor will last for until the grape gathering. The grape gathering will last until the sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. And he goes into these blessings, these things that he will pour out on them. He promises them fertility. He promises them protection from their enemies. He gives all these promises. But then he says, verse 13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect or upright. He's framing this with, I'm giving you these instructions, and I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt so that you didn't have to be a slave anymore. And the same thing can ring true for us today, because as Jesus came 2,000 years ago, or roughly that, and he came so that we would have a freedom from sin. We didn't have to be bound to it any longer. The slavery that Israel had in Egypt is very similar to the slavery that we have today to sin. Jesus came to break that chain so that we wouldn't have to live according to that any longer. And in the same way, he gives us instructions in the Word of God as how to live. And just like God says, I broke the bonds and I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. He has the authority to call us to obedience to these things that he's asked us to do. And he's promised all these blessings. You think about the Christian life and how wonderful it can be for those who will walk in it. It's not a perpetual blessing factory in terms of monetary or physical or outward blessings. It's not a guarantee of physical health. It's not a guarantee of monetary prosperity. But it is the way to live. It's not a way to live. It is the way to live. And when Jesus definitively says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he means it. He is the way. It's a definite article in the Greek. It means the primary. It's the only. It's the significant way. He is the way. But in verse 14, God changes the table. He says, okay, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, and notice he didn't say most, he didn't say the ones you prefer. He says, if you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these commandments, and there were way more than 10, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all of my commandments and so break my covenant. He was telling them, I've made a covenant with you. I've made an agreement. It's a binding agreement that if you do this, I will be bound to do that. And you break my covenant, I in turn, so notice he's doing it as a result of what we're doing. I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fear that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will reap it, will eat it up. He's saying, you'll plant it, but I will send people in to take you out of there as slaves, and they will live in your land, and they will enjoy the fruit of what I have promised to you. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, and he's telling them, if after I've done this to you, you don't obey me, he's telling you, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to do things to you to make you come back to me. But then after that, if you do not obey me, if after those things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your own sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your silk, your sky like iron, and your earth like bronze. He's telling them he's going to bring a drought. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. And we see something about the character of God in this passage that is so significant. When God loves us and He's called us to be obedient as children and we don't listen to Him, He will continue to send the discipline on us until we give in. Now, if we begin to obey at any of these points, we begin to obey these things and we do what He asks us, we go right back into the front part of this covenant and we enjoy the blessings of those things. This is what Israel had in mind. Now, obviously, we're not Israel. The church does not replace Israel. I do not believe in replacement theology that says that the church is the new Israel. I don't believe that at all. Because God's going to deal with Israel again as He's promised in His Word. But here, He's dealing with Israel and He's telling them, listen, if you'll just go back over here where it's good and what I want you to do, then I won't have to do these things. As a part of this agreement or a part of this covenant, God is committed to helping us abide by it. And if we're not willing to do what He wants us to do, then that's okay. He's going to come and He's going to help us be willing to abide by it. He's going to help us do the things that will cause us to enter into those blessings. And if we don't do it, ultimately, He's going to just kill us. He's going to kill us by these things. He's going to continue to pound us with it and pound us with it and pound us with it until we finally give these things in and we follow what He says to do. Now, today, looking at what the law means to us, obviously, it's different to us today than it was for Israel. Obviously, maybe we don't have lands. Maybe we don't have some of those same things that Israel had in place, but it does change the fact that God wants us to enter into a covenant relationship with Him where we will do for Him what He asks of us and He will do for us what He wants to do for us, what He knows that we need. And a lot of times we don't know what we need. He knows better than we do. Most of the times we wouldn't expect, we wouldn't request some of the things that happen in our lives. We wouldn't go down that path. We wouldn't choose some of those things for us that God has chosen for us. Some of the difficulties, some of the struggles, some of the failures, some of the mistakes. But He has allowed those things in our lives so that as we get pummeled by these things, we will turn in obedience to Him and begin to follow Him and then enter into His goodness, into the blessings that He wants for us to go into. And the law in this passage in Leviticus is just a way of spelling out that God says He'll do this provided we do this. If we do not do this, then we can expect that He won't do this, but then He will add these other things to us. And He'll treat us basically like the world, like these other nations. God wanted Israel to be unique. As we talked in the kids' time this morning about the law was given to show the people of Israel who God was and how to live like Him. It wasn't a set of 10 rules or broader, more than 600 rules to make them feel a sense of drudgery. He didn't bring them out of the slavery of Egypt to put them back into slavery in the Promised Land. The law wasn't designed to be a slave master, although to some it became that. The law was designed to be a set of plans for someone to understand how God's heart worked and how He wanted them to live. Prior to that, they didn't have sets of instructions. Certainly there were things that were righteous and there were things that were wicked. If you notice the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that occurred way before this. Okay, well, they didn't have these laws. But obviously there was immorality and wickedness and all kinds of things that were going on then, and God brought judgment on those people. Here God gives His people a set of instructions so that they will know how to live their lives. We were talking this morning and I said, you know, have you guys ever seen instructions? You have instructions that you follow and you live by. And one of them said that they had ridden on a roller coaster. And I said, well, the instructions that were necessary to build that roller coaster were significant. There were engineers who crafted that thing in such a way so that when the car came around a turn, the car doesn't go flying off, and so that the track is bolted down with the right number of screws so that it doesn't come loose and cause death and disaster. And we've seen in the news things where people, they die on these accidents because of things that are not safe. Well, God gives us a set of instructions so that we will know how to live our lives. It's very simple. We just need to do it. And so God makes the agreement with us. And that's what the law was. The law was an agreement between God and man that says, if you do this, I will do this. It's a covenant. Both sides had responsibilities, but ultimately, God's the one that's kept His side, and we as men have broken it. And so, does the law apply to us today? Well, sure it does. Sure it does. And we're going to see how Jesus brings the law into our understanding of how it applies to us today as we get towards the end. But I want to go forward further. So we see what the law was. It was an agreement between God and man. But what was its purpose? Turn your Bibles to Galatians. The book of Galatians, back to the New Testament. The book of Galatians. We're going to look at chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 19 through 29. Okay? Paul's just gotten through talking about the law. And if you came at and picked up the book of Galatians and you didn't know better, you would think that Paul was kind of picking at the law. He was kind of putting it down because in Paul's day, there were a lot of problems with people trying to go back under the law. Okay? The law was a set of system. It was a system of life. And it was the system that God had in place for His children all the way up to Christ. Okay? When Jesus came, He kept the law. He made sacrifices. He went and made offerings at the temple. Remember when the Pharisees came and said they don't pay the tax? Well, Jesus didn't want him to stumble, and so he told Peter to go down and put his line in, pull out a fish, and there was a coin in his mouth that was enough to pay for Peter's tax and his tax. He didn't want to cause him to stumble. He did certain things. He kept feasts. There were things that they were told to do, and Jesus did those things. But the idea that that was somehow the relationship with God, that was not what God wanted them to understand. They were pictures of the broader relationship with God, and Jews lost sight of that. Just like a lot of times we do today. We go to church on Sunday, we sit in a pew, we sing some hymns or we sing some songs, we give a tithe, and we go home and we feel better about ourselves because that's what religion is. Well, that's not what Jesus wants religion to be. And in Jesus' day, or in Paul's day, the law had become a religious system, not the tools for becoming like Christ. Which we'll see, that's what the law was really here for. So let's look at verse 19 of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that was Moses, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Isn't the law, he's talking about, he was between, this law was this thing. It was a hinge in the door, and the door shuts and closes the doorway. The law was mediated through Moses, and it was hinging between God and man, just like I said, the covenant that was between the two of us. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas his God is only one, and Jesus is ultimately our mediator now. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. See, it wasn't the law that imparted life. It was obedience to the law, and if failure to the law required a sacrifice to cleanse that scenario, then you're back in right standing. And then here Jesus comes, and He gives us real life. So the law wasn't righteousness in itself. It was just a set of instructions. It says, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that by the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Remember, Paul says in Romans that through the law he became aware of his own sin. And sin stops the mouth of justification, or the law stops the mouth of justification. So if a person says, well, I'm not a sinner, well, you ask him, have you ever told a lie? Who hasn't been caught by that? Have you ever stolen anything? The law is designed to close a person's mouth so that they don't say, well, I'm not that bad a person. I'm not trying to say whether you're a bad person or not. I'm trying to say, have you kept the law? And no, you haven't. None of us have. And so that law was designed for a purpose, to close our mouths so that we would all know that we had sinned. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up, closed up, to the faith which was later to be revealed. We were being kept waiting for the faith that was to be revealed, which was Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now when he says they have clothed themselves in Christ, it doesn't mean that they've gone and put on a Jesus suit or gotten a really nice beard and robes and gone around in a costume that looks like Jesus. When a person is clothed in Christ, they are inside. Christ is lived out in their lives. He is the one that is seen in their lives. It's not a matter of pretending. He is who you are. It's like we've talked about in the past. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's what maturity in the Christian faith brings us to. It brings us to a likeness of Christ. He talks about how here, those of you who have been baptized and those of you who believed, you are part of Abraham's seed. You're part of Abraham's descendants. A lot of the Jews thought, well, you've got to be circumcised. Circumcised was an outer activity that made a person think that they were somehow connected to a system of rules, the religious system of the law. Nothing wrong with the law. Big problems with the religious system of the law. And so Paul is telling you that if you believe Christ and you've been baptized with Him, that you are the descendants of Abraham. In Romans also, he talks about how it's not the physical descendants of Abraham that are the descendants of Abraham, but those who keep the instructions, not the ones who've been circumcised. He says if the ones who are circumcised break the law, then their circumcision becomes uncircumcision. We'll look at that in a second. And those who keep the law, who are not circumcised, which was typical for the Greeks, circumcision was unique to the Jews. But those who were not circumcised, if they kept the commandments of God, they then become the circumcision and become descendants of Abraham. That was the way that Paul described this whole thing out. And the point of it all is, it's not that you keep the letter of the law, but that you keep the spirit of the law. And I'm not saying break the law externally and then keep it internally, because you can't do that. What flows out is a representation of what is within. But this law was brought as a tutor. We all know what tutors are. They're people who help you get a better understanding of what you didn't understand before. And so the law was given to the people of Israel so that they would better understand who their God was, what His requirements were, what He was like, and how they could become like Him. That's what the law's purpose was. It was brought as a tutor. So it wasn't some set of 10 or 600 and some odd do's and don'ts to make your life unfun. It was a set of standards to show us how to live. And ultimately, that tutor that would lead us to Christ, that was the purpose of the law. So what about those who haven't heard it? Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 2. What about those who have not heard it? You know, a lot of people say that, well, Jesus can't possibly come back until the Word of God is spread all over the world. Well, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says very clearly, it says, for the since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He's saying that if what He has created is evidence that He is a creator and that He is a good creator, there is no one who is without excuse. No one. Hey, but what if they haven't heard about Jesus? No one is without excuse. Some things are just too deep and hard to understand for me in my finite mind. But God seems to be revealing that if someone is out there in an unreached area, He will reveal Himself through what He has created, through His divine attributes. They will be clearly seen. It won't be difficult. He'll clearly reveal Himself. But let's look in chapter 2, because He gives some clarity as to people who are living without having had the law. And that's really what the issue is here. What about those who have not heard the law, or maybe did not hear what the prophets had to say? In verse 11, He's just gotten through talking about how there will be punishment for the Jews and Gentiles both, and rewards for the Jews and Gentiles both, based on obedience to Him. And He says in verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." He's not picking favorites. He's just. "For all who have sinned without the law," and He's talking about without having the law in their hands, without having it previously in their knowledge, "those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." They won't be judged by the law. They will be judged based on the fact that they sinned. It doesn't say that they didn't sin. They sinned. And they will have known that they sinned. How will they know? Because of the conscience God gives them. We'll see that here in a second. "They will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So those who had the law will be used there as a standard to see if they kept it. "For it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law to themselves." Now that sounds complicated. I'm going to make it very simple. If I don't know what God's Word says, and yet by the conscience He has given me and the understanding of who He is, I do what He commands, not knowing what those things are specifically spelled out, then I am a doer of the law, even though I don't have it. So you can have a person, and I'm not saying that Granny Smith down the street who gives to the Boy Scouts but secretly is an atheist. No, that's not the person I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about a person who is good externally but then internally is not. I'm talking about a person who instinctively knows the right things to do. Now, Paul's dealing with the Gentiles here in such a way that the Gentiles didn't have the benefit of the law. They didn't have the rich religious heritage. In fact, there were things that Paul had to go sweep out of their minds. There were issues of idolatry, immorality, the polytheistic God system that they had in place back then, where there were many, many gods. Paul had to sweep those things out of the way. They didn't have the benefit of having the law beforehand. But after hearing Paul's words and not having the deep understanding of the law, if after Paul's explanation, they instinctively, through the conscience that God gave them, began to obey these things, then those were the things that were going to be judging them. They were going to be judged as having kept the law. Again, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves." Okay? The laws are applying to their lives. "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." They will have known the right choice. They will have known the wrong choice. And they will have willingly chosen the wrong or right thing and will justly be judged as a result of it. Their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what about those who haven't heard? There is a natural sense of obedience. There is a natural longing within the man. It's from the conscience to know that God's Word is right, His will is right, and what He desires for you. There is a natural understanding that to commit murder is wrong. There is a natural understanding that to steal is wrong. All the way down deep in the heart, all the way to the core, somewhere down deep, in some cases deeper still, there's an understanding that to break God's laws is a sin. It's just the way God created us. That's why when we did the Way of the Master series, He talks about, and we saw a number of examples of where a person says, "Well, I'm a good person." Yeah. "Well, have you kept the Ten Commandments?" You take the law of God, and they realize down deep somewhere it's wrong to do that. I know that it's wrong to lie. Now, there may have been plenty of people who said, "Yeah, but everybody does it." Well, the fact that everybody does it will not be an excuse when you stand before the Lord. So, even though we may not have the law, it still applies to us. And in our hearts, the way God has created us, thank you, Lord, in the way that He has created us, we know what the right thing to do is. And we have a responsibility to do it. So even though we've not heard it, there is a natural requirement to obey it. Now what's interesting here as we go forward in this passage, we're going to see those who taught it didn't do it. The ones who were focused on the keeping of the law, they were disobedient to it. So we're going to look about, what about the teachers of it? What about those who were teaching the law and those who were trying to get others to be obedient to it? What about those who were trying to get them to become circumcised, trying to get them to come back under the letter of the law, maintaining that they must do certain feasts, they must do certain things, that all these ceremonial laws, they must wash and do all these other things. What about these guys? These guys lived in what I would refer to as hypocritical disobedience. They said what you needed to do, but in fact they didn't do it. And Jesus was always telling the people, do what they say, but don't do what they're doing, because they were not obeying Him. And we're going to see that more clearly here in just a second. But we're going to finish out the chapter, Romans chapter 2, by continuing on here in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and confident that you're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The example would be, and I see this, and it happens all the time. You're sitting there abiding by the law, you're driving the speed limit, and whew, police car races past you. His lights aren't on, you don't get any indication that he's going to any kind of emergency call. He is a keeper, he is an instructor in the law, but he may not be an abider in it. We read of corrupt judges, guys who have been paid on the side to render unjust judgment. Okay, these guys are like these Pharisees. They have been given; they are protectors of the law, but they are not obeyers of it. And Paul is trying to say to them, look, you guys are boasting in the law, you're thinking the law is so great, all these things about the law, and yet you are a breaker of the law. Now, if you're a keeper of the law, and he talks about the Gentiles who instinctively have the law written on their hearts and they're keeping it because they're following Christ, that's a different thing altogether. But these people who call themselves Jews and who have the law and the embodiment of the way God wanted them to live in the law, and they're boasting in the law and they think that they're the instructors of the unwise and that they're the guide of the blind, and then they break the law, he says, do you not dishonor God? And it reminds me of the passage in 2 Samuel where David goes and he commits the sin with Bathsheba. I think it's 2 Samuel. And Nathan comes to him and he says to him, you're the man. You're the guy who's done this great sin. And David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, your sin has been forgiven. You will not die. And typically, for doing what he did, he should have been put to death. But he says, because of what you have done, you have given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme Him. The enemies of God were able to say, yeah, here's David, that guy after God's own heart, committing adultery and murder and all that other stuff. Yeah, it's embarrassing. I told the kids, I said, imagine if you went to school, first day of school, you walked up to the principal and you said, hi, how you doing? And you spit in their face. So what happens next? He said, your parents get called. Yeah, that's true. And I said, and chances are no one's going to have dessert with dinner tonight. I said, and likely you may have to crawl to the table because the backside of you may be warm and red. I said, but what else has happened? The people in that school say, wow, what kind of parent raises a child to spit in an authority's face? What a terrible parent. Now, they may not know anything about the parent, but the child's behavior brings shame and reproach on the parent. And when those who were abiding by the law, and the Jews, and those who were the teachers of the blind, instructors of the law, didn't keep the law, they were insulting God. They were embarrassing Him. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. Do you dishonor God? It says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. Just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? See, God wasn't so terribly concerned about the outward circumcision of the body as much as He was concerned about the picture that it was to be an inward circumcision of the heart. And Hebrews talks about that, that the circumcision of the heart. I think it's in Ezekiel where He talks about how I will cut away the heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. He's telling you I'm going to circumcise the hardness that's on the outside. Hebrews says that sin hardens the heart. Lawlessness causes the heart to be hardened. And then He says, I will pour My Spirit into you. It's the Holy Spirit. He's got to cut away that hardness. It's the inner circumcision that God is looking for. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. The Jews were all about, yeah, man, you got circumcised. You're awesome. Now, it's not about the praise from men and about the way that they see you from the outside, but what God knows about you from the inside. And Paul later even says, even goes so far as to say, that not all Israel is Israel. He's saying that those who think that they're a part of Israel because of circumcision, they're not necessarily that either. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We'll look at another passage. Relative to their behavior. Now, they were trying to create laws to keep people obedient. They took those ceremonial laws and the scribes, who were the legal attorneys of the day, you know, there wasn't, they didn't have a constitution. They didn't have a bill of rights like we do today, that we have constitutional attorneys that look into those things. They had the law. They had the prophets. And so the scribes were the legal interpreters of the law. And they would go back into the law and they would look basically at every single time God said, do this, and every time He said, don't do this. And they gathered all those things up, and this became the 600 and some odd laws that they were to keep. And so this is what they were doing. Well, the problem is their zeal to keep all these little intricate laws that became a religious system for them led them away from the heart of God. And we'll see that here in Mark chapter 7. Verse 1, it says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And literally, they had to wash their hands. You know, it wasn't just this. It was a washing all the way up to their elbows, because they didn't want anything that they had to be unclean. They were worried about what was on the outside and didn't have any mind to what was going on the inside. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far away from Me. But in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are the experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say,
If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say it is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. Afterwards he called the crowd to him and he began to say to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But he's talking about food. He's not talking about immorality because that would contradict his other passages. But he's talking about food. And he gives clarity to that in a second. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are that which defile him. He's talking about words. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. It used to be they couldn't eat pork. There were other things relative to the Old Testament. Jesus was saying there's nothing that goes into you that can defile you. It's what goes into your heart. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, that's impurities or immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the Pharisees were not so nearly concerned about what was going on inside their hearts as they were concerned about the appearance on the outside. That's why there was so much emphasis on people getting circumcised, because that was an outward exhibition, okay, not what was going on the inside. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're beautiful and white, but inside you are full of death. He says, do not clean the outside of the cup. Clean the inside of the cup first, and the outside will become clean. Work from the inside out. And Jesus was concerned about these guys because all they did was hypocritically try to teach the law. And that's why they were in hypocritical disobedience, because they weren't keepers of the law. They made up ways to get around it. And in a lot of places, a lot of churches, there are people who are telling you what you ought to do. And it's contrary to God's Word. They're telling you things like, you know, God understands the situation that you're in and the sin that you're committing. He's going to forgive you of that. If you repent, they forget. Incomplete sentence. Fragment. If you repent of it. They don't tell you that if you pursue sin with a heart towards it, you are in willful sin and you're in danger of death. Not just physical death, spiritual death. If you continue in sin, it's going to cost you dearly. They don't tell you that. They say God just wants us to love each other. Forgetting the fact, and we're going to look at that next week and weeks ahead, that loving each other is not just about not killing your neighbor, but it's about even speaking to your neighbor and the way that you talk to them and the way that you may carry offenses or the way that you may have prejudices or things that you just won't let go of. It's not just about killing somebody. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. That was one of the things that these guys said. Well, if you've broken the Ten Commandments, why? I'm a good person because, I mean, I never killed anybody. Well, great. You know, the world's full of evil people that haven't killed anybody. Plenty of evil that exists outside of murder. So these Pharisees, this is not what Jesus wanted. He didn't want teachers of the law. He wanted obeyers of the law. So what is the fulfillment of the law? What is it that Jesus is saying? He says, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. What is he talking about? Back in Matthew chapter 5, he goes forward. You know, as he said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. I came to live them out. To fulfill a prophecy means that it has come true. And I tell the kids this to help them understand what fulfillment was, because that's kind of a word that's hard to understand. I said, if I said to you, I will cut your grass for $20 and I cut your grass, I have fulfilled what I said I would do. You pay me the $20 and you have fulfilled what you said you would do. The fulfillment of something is the doing of it. And Jesus was saying, I did not come to do away with the law or the prophets. I did not come to do away with what Moses and what Elijah and Joel and Amos and Jonah and all these other prophets said to do. I didn't come to not do that. I came to do that. What those guys were telling you that you should have done, I came to do that. I came to fulfill it. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at these. There are five specific commands, and they're not all found in the Ten Commandments. Three of them are, but two of them are not. And so we see the broader picture of the law than more than just the ten. Jesus is trying to give us greater explanation as to what he means in these passages. When he says, do not commit murder, well, he's not just talking about murder. It comes all the way down to the way that you talk about somebody. Okay? Murder originates in your heart by verbalization. That's a sign of it. Do not commit adultery. Okay? He's not just talking about the simple act of adultery. There's much, much more to it. Do not bear false witness. There's way more to it. It goes into swearing. It goes into, you know, making promises. And Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. An eye for an eye. And a tooth for a tooth. In the Old Testament, if you did something that caused a person to lose a hand, guess what? You guys can shake with the other hands because you're going to lose your hand too. Or if you did something foolishly that caused a person to lose a tooth, guess what? You'll lose a tooth. You know, if you caused a person's servant to die, you got to replace them. I mean, it's a replacement theology was going on back there, literally. God's command was that they would replace what they took. That it cost them at least as much as it cost the other person. Jesus goes way beyond that. He doesn't set it aside, but he says, here's a better way. Here's what God ultimately meant by that. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Well, Jesus blows that thing right out of the water. He wants us to clearly understand what God wanted us to know from the very beginning. And so when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. I've come to live it out, to walk it out among you. And in the 5 weeks ahead, we're going to see just how Jesus meant. What was he talking about when he said these things? We're going to see coming up ahead. I want to encourage you to be here for those messages. They will help you in your daily walk because Jesus lays out all these things that we're to do. Things that we might say, well, we don't really have to do that. No, we do. He was obedient to his Father. We've got to be obedient to him. The law was not given to us so that we would be bound by it. The law was given to us so that we would understand who God is and how He wants us as a holy people to live. I asked the kids, what does the word holy mean? I got a lot of different answers, none of which was the right one. Holy means that you are set apart. You're different. When He says His holy ones are His saints, saints, that term was used to define a person who was not like everybody else. It was set apart for special use. And if God has shown into your heart the light of His Word, if He has revealed to you the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then it is not His desire that we would just stay there with an understanding like the Pharisees had. An idea that, oh, I'm a Christian, like the Pharisees had. I'm a Jew. And then go and break His laws. It is His desire that we would be obedient to them. In a couple of minutes, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. We're going to pass this around. This is representative. It is not the physical body and the physical blood of Christ, but it is representative of His body and blood, broken for us. We use unleavened bread because leaven is a picture of sin. It causes things to puff up as sin and pride cause us to puff up. The blood of Christ, we use grape juice. We do not use wine because wine is fermented. Fermentation in the juice is like yeast in the bread. It's like leaven. And so we use unfermented grape juice because the blood of Christ and the body of Christ knew no sin whatsoever. But Paul warns us that as taking these things, we're taking the body and blood of Christ, that we're not to do it in an unworthy way. And that our hearts are to be clean. And so before we do that, I'm going to pray and then Jim and I will come and we'll pass these things out. Before I do that, I want to encourage you to make your heart right. To ask the Lord if there's anything. Ask the Holy Spirit. This is a great thing to get into the practice of doing until you hear quietness on the other side of the line. Holy Spirit, please show me areas of unconfessed sin in my life so that I can confess them to you and be clean before you. I want that relationship to be unhindered. Let's do that right now. Lord, we thank you for the example you give us in the Word. Thank you that you came to fulfill the law, to show us what it looked like working it out in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your body and for your blood, and that in your life you knew no sin because you were holy, set apart. You not only did the law, you did everything the Father told you to do because that was a picture of who He was. That's why you could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. And Jesus, we want to be like you. We know that the law was good and it was designed to show us our sin. And Father, in this time, I pray that you would reveal to us the things in our hearts. In just a moment of silence, Lord, if we need a little bit more time, I pray that we would be confessing those things to you as we pass these things out. And that, Lord, we would be clean as the picture of your sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood, Lord, over us. This doesn't forgive sins. You do. I pray, Lord, that we would repent of those things, that we would not just haphazardly confess them, but that we would turn from them. Turn, Lord, and pursue you and enter into your favor. Not be breakers of the covenant, but be keepers of it, following you in everything that we do. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.